Christopher Clark from a 2004 film called The Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. It's a very unusual film, and you'd be surprised to know that it stars Jim Carrey. Now, Jim Carrey, I think we're familiar as being a very wild, goofball, completely medium, who said and does all sorts of crazy things. He's actually a very fine actor. Despite all of that, or because of all of that, in this particular film, he plays a very serious role. You might be surprised at the name, Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. When I first saw that name, I thought, was this dreamt up by some 60s songwriter full of LSD? It seemed such a wild, weird thing. And then I discovered the phrase actually comes from a poem called Eloise and Abelard, written by an 18th century poet. And his poem is about a doomed love affair. And that's what the film is about. Strangely, by coincidence this morning, I discovered that Ariana Grande has actually used Eternal Sunshine as the title of her tour, because she is deliberately referencing the film. I didn't know that. The thing that I would have shown you was this. Jim Carrey plays a character who has a very tempestuous on-off relationship with a young lady. It's very passionate, but being the people who they are, they also lose their temper with one another, and so the relationship is up and down, up and down. She disappears for a couple of days, and he thinks she's just walked off in a huff. And then he's walking down the street, and he bumps into her and starts to talk to her. And it's very clear she has absolutely no recollection of who he is. She doesn't know his name. She doesn't know they've been in a relationship. He's a complete stranger to her. So he makes some inquiries and discovers that she has visited a very special type of clinic where the surgeons promise to be able to eradicate selectively any type of memory you can choose. And she has gone to this clinic and said, I want to be rid of my relationship with him. So they manage to destroy every recollection, so she genuinely does not know who he is. As you can imagine, he's distraught at this. He can't understand why anyone would do such a thing. Why would they want him out of their life? Well, he's so fantastic. And he tries to come to terms with the sadness and the difficulty of living with his knowledge. And then in the end decides that he too will go to the clinic and have the memories of their relationship eliminated from his mind as well. At least then he won't live with the pain of knowing what had been. And so the films that we were going to see, when he goes to see the surgeon and starts to talk about the relationship, and they prepare for surgery, and they start identifying specific memories that have to be eliminated. Jim Carrey goes through this procedure, but it doesn't completely work. And so there are flashes of memory that keep coming back to him, and he discovers there are flashes of memory that keep coming back to his former girlfriend. And that's how the rest of the film plays out. The two of them start to try and make sense of what has gone on. Of course, that's not actually possible. No one can do that. There's a neurosurgeon in the world who can selectively eliminate memories like that. It's fiction. But think for a moment. Aren't there a lot of people who would actually think very seriously about the possibility of taking away certain memories from their experience. Because they have experienced things which have been so painful or so difficult. Or perhaps they have done things themselves which they would want to see taken away. I remember a friend of mine who was an evangelist in Devon. And he was in a tiny village one day, knocking on doors. And he opened one of the doors and he knocked out. And he said, "I've come to talk to you today about love and about forgiveness." And the elderly man looked at him and said, "There's no forgiveness for someone like me," and closed the door. My friend would not be put out, so he knocked again. Eventually, the man came back. And he said, "I'm sorry," he said, "but I believe that forgiveness is for everybody. Why is it that you're so adamant you cannot be forgiven?" He hummed and he hummed. Eventually, he said, "Okay, we'll come in. I'll make you a cup of tea." He sat down and had a cup of tea together. He said, "I'll tell you why I could never be forgiven." He said, "Because my profession was that of an assassin." He said, "I was paid money to kill people." And he said, "Every night I wake up with flashes of memory, seeing the people that I killed just before I shot them." He said, "There's no forgiveness for someone like me. Why should there be? How could there be?" My friend sat there for an hour, 2 hours, going through the scripture, trying to convince him, no, even for him, there could be forgiveness. What happened, I do not know. There will be some people who, if you gave them the opportunity, would say, "Yes, I want that taken away." It may be because of what they've done themselves, maybe what other people did to them. Perhaps it's words that have been spoken. You know, in my life, I've discovered that words are much more painful than blows. Have you discovered that? They have a habit of getting in really deep and undermining all manner of things and coming back, taking away confidence, taking away self-belief. Sometimes it's just circumstances of life. You know how life can be. One thing comes after another until you feel as if you're on the ground, and then life gives you another good kicking just for good measure. And you think, how can I carry on? What can I do? Yes, if we could take away some memories, maybe some of us would. That is impossible. But what is possible, I believe, is this, and that is that Jesus can heal the power of memories in our life. You know, so often we pray for people, and we pray and we talk about physical healing. But we need to pray too for emotional healing, for healing from the past, for healing from the memories. Some people call this soul healing, some people call it inner healing, emotional healing, the label doesn't matter. But there are people who specialize in this ministry. But talking to those who need to be healed from the effects of the past they carry with them to this day. And there are three major blocks that stop people from receiving that sort of healing. The first is being unable to forgive others, particularly the people who have hurt you. Secondly, to forgive yourself. And thirdly, to accept yourself as you are. You see, there are no surprises to God. We can't pretend to him that we're something we're not. He's looked straight through us. He knows our histories better than us. He looks at us, he sees that mixture of success, of failure, of joys, of sins, of hurts, success. He knows all that. And he still accepts this medley, this confused mishmash that so often is inside of us. And he wants to change it. That's why I wanted that particular reading this morning about Peter. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But you think of where Peter was for that particular time, the end of John's Gospel. Jesus had appeared to the disciples three times. That was the third time. When was the last time that Peter had actually been in a one-on-one with Jesus? The last time was at the Last Supper. And what happened after the Last Supper? Jesus had prophesied at the Last Supper that Peter, for all his claims, and if you look through the Gospels, Peter was the one who always spoke first, who always jumped in first, and he usually got it wrong. He said to Jesus, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." But Jesus said, "This very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." "No, of course I won't." Gosh. And Peter, what does he do? He finds himself in the courtyard of the house of the chief priest and overhearing his accents in the Galilean. One of the maid servants comes over and says, "Surely you were one of the people with Jesus, what, me?" Yeah. Three times he denied Christ, just as he prophesied. That was his last encounter with Jesus on his own, and the immediate after effect. So I want you to think for a moment what Peter must have been going through. The women told him that the tomb was empty. He and John ran to the tomb to see, and they found it empty. He did not meet the risen Christ at that time. On the two subsequent occasions when Jesus appeared, it was to the disciples on mat. He spoke to them on mat. And I wonder what sort of emotion Peter was going through. He must have felt glad. Surely that Jesus was risen from the dead. But wasn't he also ashamed? Wasn't he fearful? Don't you think that playing through his mind all the time was the words of the Last Supper and the events in the chief priest's courtyard? And him thinking, "Oh gosh, do I dare be alone with Jesus? Do I dare speak to Jesus? Is he going to jump? Is he going to expose me to all the other disciples? What I think? Is he going to say, 'Peter, you let me down badly, and never let me forget?'" What is going to happen? He must have had very mixed feelings, as well as the joy of the resurrected Jesus. How on earth am I going to be with him? And that's where Jesus takes the initiative. We'll come back to that in a moment. He takes the initiative because he wants to take the pain of those memories away and bring healing to those memories and the effects that they create. Some years ago, I used to do sessions, GP sessions, at a homeless centre in Camden Town. A couple of times a week, I think. And so I have great sympathy with the government's goal of eradicating homelessness. Of course, they need to remember that the vast majority of people who are homeless homes. And so every time I worked in Camden Town, I met two people out of all those who lived on the street who actually did not have a home to go to. The issue is not homelessness, it's schizophrenia. The vast majority of people who are homeless living on the streets have schizophrenia. They have homes to go to, but it's too quiet and they hear the voices. So they prefer to live on the street where the traffic drowns out the noise. So if the government approaches it as they normally do, let's give people houses that fail. I wish them well. I hope they figure out what to do. We used to try and get people into treatment for their schizophrenia. I used to treat them, but so often people were so paranoid. It was a very difficult thing for them to carry on. One of the ladies that I knew there, she used to come in, I suppose, every 3 or 4 weeks. Whenever she came, she was completely off her head, drugs. Totally off her head. And so I had to manage her and treat her the best I could with those limitations. There was one particular week where she came in, and I don't know why, but she was totally drug-free. Whether her supplier had failed, whether she ran out of it, I don't know. But she hadn't had drugs for days. She looked and sounded like a completely different person. And while I was sorting something out for her, she'd avoided eye contact with me all during this time. And I said to her, you know, I can't help saying to you how different you are when you're not taking drugs. Why is it that you choose to take so many drugs in such high concentrations? And she looked me straight in the eye and she said, I take drugs to forget. And I have never seen so much pain and fear in somebody's eyes. I did not have the courage to ask her, what are you trying to forget? I had no idea what was so awful that she was a blitzkrieg memory by taking drugs in her way. There are people to a greater or lesser extent who prefer to forget certain things. I've already said that to you. It can have a deep impact on our lives. Some years ago, one of the young ladies in church that I was going to at the time was going to get married. She and her fiance used to come to church. And she rang up one day in an awful state and said, can I talk to you and your wife with my fiance? Something awful's happened. Okay. So they came round and she said, I can't explain it, my fiance will have to explain what happens. And he said, there are occasions when we're in public, we might be at a tube station, walking down the road, when suddenly changes, and she screams and yells at me, and she attacks me physically, it doesn't matter how many people are around, she attacks me physically, and I have to hold her off. And then a few minutes later, it's as if she wakes up, it's all gone. She can't remember any of it. And I said to her, why did you do that? She said, what have I done? I don't know. And they said, how can we get married without sorting this out? This could blow up anytime, all of the time, and we don't know why. And so we prayed together, the four of us. And as sometimes happens when we pray about people and with people, a very strong picture formed in my mind. And I could see a little girl on a tree rocking back and forth, And at the same time, I could feel tremendous pain, tremendous loneliness. I could feel she wants to cry in her soul. And I stopped praying. I said to Alison, look, I'm sorry, but I said, I think God's giving me this picture. Do you know what it means? And she said, oh, I remember that spring. She said, I grew up in a remote rural area in the north of England. And I would come, and my mother was severely psychiatrically ill. And sometimes my father would have to come back from work and drive into the psychiatric hospital. And there was no way of letting me know. So very often I would come home and I had no key to the house. And I would sit there on my swing for hours, back and forth, wondering where my parents would come back. Sometimes it was the same day, sometimes it was the following day. I just didn't know. And she said, I can remember the loneliness that I felt. I felt as if they discarded me, as if they didn't love me, as if they didn't care. She just broke down. Prayed again. Not a demon. Never happened again. The two of them got married. They're still married. I'm glad to say. Sometimes the past can reach out and grab hold of the present in such a powerful way. And I believe that's what was happening with Peter at this time. Now, what happened next? We read that Peter and five of the other disciples, four of whom we know were fishermen. There was Nathaniel. Nathaniel probably wasn't a fisherman, but he must have got along with the arrivals. After everything that had happened in Jerusalem, they didn't know what to do. There was chaos. Jesus had risen from the dead. The authorities were trying to find the body. There were rumors that they were going to catch all the disciples and execute them. What was going on? So John says that he, the writer, and five others went back to Galilee. When you're stressed, when you don't know what to do, you go back to what you know. And they went back to Galilee, to the Sea of Tiberias, Lake Galilee. But it wasn't a question of just popping down the road to the local park. Galilee was 65 miles away from Jerusalem, so you're talking about the minimum of a 3-day, 4-day journey to get there. It was a major decision. They were leaving Jerusalem behind. They didn't know what the future held. Maybe we go back to what we know. We were fishermen up until 2-3 years ago. Maybe we should do that again. So they go out. Because that's all they knew. That's how they cope with their disappointments, their difficulties, and their quandaries. They go back to what they know. And of course, they have rock nice fishing. They can't sleep anyway, so what? Let's fish, even if we don't catch any. And then this figure appears. Tells them to throw the net over on the other side. And they start to think, okay, it's happening again. And when they realize it's Jesus, Peter, all of being the impulsive one, jumps out of the boat and it says it swims towards the shore. We do not know that he actually got to the shore. There's certainly no evidence that he went up to Jesus. Maybe he waited for the others to bring the boat in. It tells us he was the one who went back into the water to pull the net out. Maybe he never got out of the water. He couldn't save Jesus on his own. Then Jesus has built a fire. And he asked them to come and eat, bring some of the fish. And he cooks the fish and he's got bread there. And then what does it say? The gospel says, it says, and Jesus broke bread. Don't you think that was a deliberate statement to Peter and the others? When was the last time you saw me do this, guys? The last supper. I'm breaking bread. I'm giving you a reminder of that night. But you can imagine that for Peter, like the others, this was a step too far. Oh no. Oh no. He's reminding me about that awful night. He broke bread, he told me I was gonna deny him, and then what did I do? I went out and I let him down. But the fact is that Jesus found him. You know, sometimes we talk about people finding Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. Martin Smith, some of whose songs we'll sing in the faith, used to have a band called Delirious. Delirious produced a single called I Found Jesus. It's a really good song. So it's on my gym playlist. And I was upstairs on the upstairs floor in my gym on my own early one morning. And I Found Jesus came onto my headphones. And I couldn't resist. And I just started singing and dancing across the floor. There was nobody there amongst all the machines and weights. Time. And the song came to an end. And then I suddenly realized there were cameras all around the room that went to television sets everywhere downstairs on the lower floor. Oh. Sorry about that, guys. I'm just sorry about that. I found Jesus. What does Jesus does? I mean, that's what this passage is telling us. He didn't have to go after Peter, but he does. And he turns up on the side of the lake and he makes this statement to him. Come on, Peter. You're hurting. We've got to get this over with. What are we going to do? Sometimes Jesus tracks us down. I had a friend called Graham. I didn't know him before he was a Christian. Graham had been a drag singer in a Soho nightclub. He told me that he'd been involved in all sorts of illegality and immorality. He had a particular phobia about Christians because Christians would go into Soho and pass tracks out and try to talk to people. And he always used to say to them, if you knew what I was like, you wouldn't want me anywhere near you in church. And he meant it. Until one particular day, a man tapped him on the shoulder and pushed a New Testament into his hands, and he turned around and said, I don't want to talk to you, you're a Christian. And the man barked back, and I don't want to talk to you, I'm giving you a New Testament. Oh, all right then. So he went home, threw it on a chair, what covered the stuff. He said about a month later, he was tidying up his flat, he found this New Testament. Sat down and read the first page. He said he went from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation. Then he went back to the beginning of Matthew, the end of Revelation. He read the New Testament through three times in succession. He said he went into work at the nightclub that night, all he could talk about with Jesus. He said, why hasn't anybody told me about Jesus before? He said, they talk about Christians, they talk about church. I couldn't give a hoot for any of them. Jesus, he's amazing. Of course, everybody pulled his leg and said, oh, he's turning into one of these Christians. A few weeks later, he sat on his floor knowing that he had to make a decision. Was Jesus real? He said, I knew that if I said yes to Jesus, I would lose my job, my home, my friends, my identity, everything. And he said, for 3 days I wrestled over until in the end I said yes. And he said, I was right. I lost everything, but Jesus gave me back and more. But he always used to say that Jesus tracks him down. He sent this man to Soho to find him. Jesus had found him out. He sought him out. That's how he saw it. He didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. And then we look at what happens. When Jesus does find him, they have their meal. And then there is this amazing conversation that takes place between the two of them. This is where English lets us down. English is a very rich language. We have words, many of them duplicate. Norman, Saxon, Norse, all over. But the translations don't help. I am not a Greek scholar. But what we're reading here is not the whole truth. And this is why. Because there are four Greek words for love, and two of them are used here. If you look in the original Greek, I have got a Greek New Testament. And I checked it out with a native Greek speaker a few weeks ago to make sure I wasn't reading it wrong. And she said, no, you're absolutely right. There are two words that are used for love in this interchange that make all the difference when we understand what was going on between Jesus and Peter. Finally, Jesus confronts Peter in the most gentle way. He says, Peter, do you love me? Well, in the Greek, he says, Peter, do you love me with an agape love? Agape is the sacrificial love that comes from God's heart. Is this the sort of love you love for you, Peter? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you, using philia. He doesn't use agape. He uses philia. And philia is tenderness. Brotherly love. Imagine, if you will, that you're at the bus stop and you hear a couple together, and one of them says to the other, oh, I'm absolutely over my heels in love with you. And the other says, yeah, I too. You'd think that relationship's going nowhere. Now, that's not what was going on with Jesus, but it's an analogy. Jesus was saying, do you love me with this incredible love? And Peter says, I'm fond of you. They're missing each other. Quite deliberately, Peter's missing. Now, let me point out, before anybody else tells me afterwards, David had been speaking in Aramaic, not in Greek. But John lived long enough to see his gospel actually start to go out. He was a very elderly man, so he would have known what was in it, and he must have known what the equivalent words in Aramaic and Greek were. Then Jesus asked him again, Peter, do you love me with an agape love, with this incredible, gracious love that comes from the heart of God? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you as a brother. I'm very fond of you. He can't bring himself to say it, because if he says, I love you with an agape love, how will that make me? I didn't say it because I've already betrayed you. And then this is the most incredibly gracious thing. Jesus changes the word. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me with a fair love? Are you fond of me? Do you love me like a brother? And you can almost hear the relief of Peter saying, yes, thank you. I do love you like that. That's as far as I can go at the moment. But I do love you like that. Give me time and maybe more will come. And then Jesus makes this amazing prophecy. He basically says the agape love will come. He says there will come a time when your hands are bound and you are led by another. But he prophesies this. Peter was crucified upside down because he wouldn't be crucified the same way as his Lord was. That's a good element. He found that agape love in there. But it wasn't there when Jesus... You see what I'm saying? Jesus takes us as we are. Yes, we can't go as far as the agape love, but I can go as far as the filial love. Lord, is that enough? Okay. More will come. More will come. And Jesus built his church, Peter, one who denies him. You see how he completely reversed it, how he changed him. How Peter wanted to forget these things. The power of the memory was so awful. He wanted to escape from them. Jesus just healed all of that and gave him a promise of the future that seems so far beyond him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you take us as we are. We thank you that even if our love can't stretch too far at the moment, you take that level of worship and praise, you encourage us to love you more and to love you more. Lord, if there are those of us here this morning who need to feel your healing in our members, to know your healing touch because of the things that affect us now, we pray that that healing would come, that you would cleanse us, you would heal us, you would change us, you would make us new. And that does call us, as you said to Peter, follow me, call us to follow, Lord, that we may learn of you and be with you. Thank you, Lord, that we never give up. In Jesus' name, amen.